We're turning to Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and we're going to attempt to finish up the chapter. Oh gosh, new Bibles. Actually, we are. Okay. So we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28. And I'll just say this to you as I'm starting this morning, as I was sitting down at the beginning of the week, I'm looking at the time factor, and the truth is this, is we spent well over a year now. It's probably been a year and a half, moving on 2 years, when we first started the book of Matthew, and we're only just a little bit over halfway through it. And I started looking at this passage, and I'm thinking, we need to kind of finish this chapter up and at the same time. But let me tell you, there's some meat in all of these verses. Every single one of these verses, I think I could preach 2 or 3 sermons on all of them. So sometimes it's really a struggle figuring out what to do and what not to do. And that would be a way that you could really help me, pray for me on Monday morning as I try to figure out what God wants us to do on the particular following Sunday. Well, just remember this, we're on the tail end of that Caesarea Philippi confession where Jesus has asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And some people were saying, well, he's Elijah, and other people, Jeremiah, and some people were saying John the Baptist, and other people were saying he was one of the prophets, and Jesus looked at them and he said, well, who do you say that I am? And that's when the Apostle Peter, which doesn't surprise us because Peter seems to always be the one that's first ready to talk and to jump into the fray of things. And he said to Jesus, looking him eyeball to eyeball, that you indeed are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said this to him. He said, blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't figure that out on your own. God in heaven revealed that to you. That is the main focus of this particular chapter in the Scriptures. Keep all of that in mind as we read these verses. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, can you imagine, here's Peter. He just professed him to be the Son of the living God, and now he's rebuking him for anything he does. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Pretty rich words there. Now, like I said, every sentence in that particular passage is filled up with really good and golden jewels and precious stones. We talked a little bit last week how Jesus is focused, really. This is a turning point in his ministry. Up to this point, he spent most of his time in Galilee, and we've read over and over again how the crowds were coming to him, and he was healing people, and he was teaching, and he was casting out demons. But the Caesarea Philippi, this chapter 16 in Matthew, really seems to be like a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, at least in the manner in which Matthew, the apostle, presents it to us. Because the focus now, from this point on, is not going to be so much on the masses of people. The focus, really, a lot of it's going to be more on these 12 guys. because Jesus sees Jerusalem looming in the not-so-distant future. And his main purpose, it seems at this point, is to make sure that these guys are very well prepared to pick up the ministry and carry it on after he leaves. Now, can you imagine, you know, this conversation, if you want to call it that, that's going on between Jesus and these 12 guys at this point, how uplifting it's been to this point. Because as Peter was declaring Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of the living God, I will imagine all the other guys were piping in and saying the same thing. And then for Jesus, in the next breath, to turn around and tell them, in a sense, what awaits him in Jerusalem eventually. As we read this, we wonder if he's ever said this to them before. There's a definite possibility that he has, and it just hasn't sunken in. And we know this is not the last time he's going to bring this to their attention. And the truth is this, is it's not really going to sink in with them what it is and what all this has to do with, what his suffering in Jerusalem has to do with. It's not really going to hit home completely until such time as it's all transpired. Jesus has done his suffering and he's died and he's dead in the grave. They're still wondering at that point. You need to understand that. The scriptures tell us this. That when John and Peter went to the tomb, and by the way, John was there before Peter was. I said it oppositely last week, so some of you caught that, some of you didn't. But they walked away scratching their head. What conclusion can you come to? It's probably what they were thinking was somebody stole his body. The whole idea of the resurrection just hadn't settled yet. It was only when they saw him in his resurrected body. It's like that was the transformational point in their understanding of everything. Up to that point, it's like they had all these puzzle pieces, but the whole picture wasn't quite fit together just yet. But with that resurrection, it settled every doubt that these guys had in regard to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sometimes we think that the people that lived a long time ago had an advantage over us. The truth is, there are ways in which we have an advantage over them because they live during parts of the story. We live on the other end of the story, so we see the whole thing. When I was studying this week, I was wondering why in the world this seemed to be such a strange idea to these apostles. That the Messiah that was going to come was going to indeed suffer. Because there's a number of different Old Testament passages that paint this very clear picture of this, what Isaiah calls the suffering servant. Two passages in particular talk about the suffering of the Christ. In some pretty detailed conversation. As a matter of fact, if you want to understand what Christ endured on the cross for you, I'm not sure there are any passages in the New Testament that paint a better picture than Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Let me just read parts of these to you. This is Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man. All who see me sneer at me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, like happens when you're being crucified. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth clings to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, behold my servant, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. I already read that. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, but the Lord was pleased. God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's all Old Testament stuff. Describing the suffering of Jesus in very minute detail. Almost the kind of record there that someone might write down if they had actually seen it happen themselves. But you need to understand that David didn't see it. Isaiah didn't see it. They were talking about something future. 2,000 years in the future. Well, not that long in the future. Hundreds of years in the future. So why wasn't it clear to them? Why didn't they understand that? A lot of it had to do with the teaching they were under. The teaching that they were getting in regard to the Messiah was that he was the guy, God was going to send, he was going to be a deliverer in a sense, and he was going to deliver them from oppression. And their thinking was that the Messiah was going to come, his purpose for coming would be to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. That he would be a great military leader. And see, this is one of the reasons why a lot of people during the lifetime of Jesus decided he really wasn't the Messiah, because he wasn't going to do that, and he doesn't do that. And that's what they thought he was going to do. They missed the big picture, and that is he came as a Savior, but it was not Savior from the Romans, it was Savior from themselves. To save them from their own sins and the consequences of that sin. You can imagine that when things really begin to transpire, the night of the Last Supper, that Passover meal that they share together, and then all the things that go on in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the arrest of Jesus, and the trial of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Apparently, these 11 guys, because Judas wasn't in the picture at that point, saw in a sense the ministry of what Jesus had done as a failure. That his death brought an end to all of it. Those days of hanging around with the Lord, of walking with him and talking with him. I don't know about you, but the first time I heard the message of the gospel, you can understand why people would think that the ministry of Jesus in the eyes of some would have been considered an absolute and utter failure. I did. You want to believe in some guy that, you know, he's Almighty God and people abused him and killed him and murdered him on a cross? Why would he ever let something like that happen? There's a lot of unique things about Christianity as a religion, and this is one. That our Lord lived and died and was resurrected for us. You're not going to find that any place else. It is unique in a lot of ways, and those are just some of them. Its message is very different than any message you're ever going to hear from anybody else about any other religion. Every other religion is about works. It's about you doing, about you keeping particular rules, regulations, etc. Depends on what religion you're doing and which rules and regulations you're talking about. It's up to you to make yourself right with God. And what Christianity says is no one makes himself right with God. That only God makes people right with himself. And how does he do that? He does that by sending his son into the world to live and die and be raised from the grave. that they would have life. And he even gives them the faith to believe it. See, suffering has a lot to do with the ministry of Jesus in those days. It still, my friends, has something to do with the ministry of Jesus in this world. Suffering has always been a part of the picture. And it's not a common part of pictures. One of the things that we do as people is anytime we have financial woes or we're sick and not healthy, or you know, any crisis comes in our life, the first thing that comes to our mind is, how can I alleviate it? How can I get rid of it? The church as a whole has lost the sense that suffering plays a role, a very vital role in the life of the church and the people who are part of it. That's always been true. It's no different today. I heard a story, and I don't, you know, it's one of those things you hear sermon illustrations. I heard this in a sermon one time, and whether it's true or not, who knows? But it really proves the point. It's the story has to do with two brothers, and it seems that one evening they were late coming home, and no one really knew where they were. They were just out playing somewhere, and people lost track of them, and so dad, kind of frantic, they talked to some of the neighbors, so everybody was informed to try to figure out where they are. And there was a sand pit close to the house that the kids liked to play in. And so it's probably one of the first places that searchers went. And they found one of the boys there, and he was buried in sand all the way up to his neck. It seems they'd been down there digging tunnels, and one of the tunnels had caved in. And the first question they had was, where's your brother? I'm standing on his shoulders. Jesus is that brother. For everyone that trusts their hearts, their life, their being into his capable hands. He suffered for us. A very big picture of the gospel. Big part of the picture of the gospel. And let me tell you something. Jesus dying would have been an absolute failure. In other words, if that was the end of the story, then they would be right. Then that message that sounds kind of like a failure to begin with would have in fact been a failure. He would have accomplished absolutely nothing. But that's not the end of the story. There's a resurrection. And because of the resurrection, things are very different. It's now a narrative of hope and of peace and of joy and of love. How could you measure someone's love any more than with the idea that they are willing to live and die because they love you when you are totally, absolutely unlovable by anybody? What I'm telling you is you may be sitting here today saying, well, no one's ever died for me to save my life. But let me tell you, if you're a Christian, I'm telling you today that someone did in fact die for you. His name is Jesus. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, can you imagine how that must have taken the wind out of Peter's sails? Here's Mr. Peter, who's all puffed up and proud and all that because what Jesus just said to him about, you know, he's going to build the church on the rock and, you know, and all that other kind of stuff. And you know how you would be in that situation? Every one of us, we would feel like God, that Jesus has just given us a very, very special blessing, a very, very special privilege that he doesn't give to anybody else. And then for Jesus to say what he says now. But why does he say this? He says this because in what Peter says, it makes it very evident that he doesn't even really understand what Jesus' ministry is all about, even though he's been with him for 3 years. May nothing like that ever happen to you. But what Peter is doing is he's putting his will, his purposes, before the purposes and will of God. This was part of God's plan all along. Who does Peter think he is to step in the middle and say, that's not going to happen? How often do we jump to conclusions very quickly and we make statements that we wish later on maybe we didn't make because we didn't understand the whole picture in regard to a particular situation? Now, is Jesus here actually telling Peter that he is Satan? Some people may come to that conclusion. That's not really what's going on here. There's a couple of possibilities. He might be just saying that, Peter, you're acting like Satan. But what I would say to you is more than likely that Satan is in this picture. He is really here. It seems that Satan is using Peter in an attempt to seduce Jesus to turn away from the cross. Now, what do you think about that? Do you think that's possible that Satan can ever use believers? In fact, the Bible teaches us that he can. The only time he can, however, is when God gives him permission. You need to understand that. And sometimes God does give that permission because God has a reason for it. Remember when we were studying back in the beginning chapters of Matthew, chapter 4, where we talked about Jesus in the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights without food, and then Satan came and he tempted him, had those three temptations. Do you remember how that encounter ends? It ends with these words: when the devil finished every temptation, he left him until what? A more opportune time. Do you see that Satan sees this as an opportunity? Sees it as an opportunity to tempt Jesus one more time to not go to the cross. Because remember, one of those temptations was this. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I can just give you this kind of stuff. And guess what? In a sense, he was implying, you don't have to go through the cross to get it. I'll just give it to you. It's mine to give. But he's not called the tempter and liar for any reason other than the fact that he is. Remember, too, that the Pharisees back in chapter 12 had charged Jesus to be a man who cast out demons in the name of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. I would imagine that when Peter writes these words later on in his life, this is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's warning believers. He's writing a letter to the church, and he's warning them about something in particular that they need to be very attentive to. And this is what he says. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you and I have an enemy? We do, and we don't really give too much thought about him. But he is real, and he is out there. And there's nothing in the world that he likes more than to use God's people against God. Think about the ultimate example of this. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 and following has to do with Judas Iscariot. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So Judas gave in to the temptation. You might wonder how in the world it is we can prepare ourselves to resist the temptations of the evil one? Well, I would say this, the best way to do that is to come more and more attuned to the simple and precious fact that you need Jesus, as much of Jesus as you can have of Jesus with every breath that you take. You don't need him less now than you did when you first came to believe. And that will be true for all of eternity, because Jesus not only gives us eternal life, he sustains us in that eternal life. In other words, if you don't really have much thought of your own sin, then you're ripe for the picking when it comes to the evil one. One of my college professors or seminary professors used to tell us, he said, you know, don't mess with God because he could squash you like a grape at any moment. You need to understand it's the same way with Satan. As far as God goes, God could squash Satan at any moment. He's not a threat to him. He thinks he is. He never has been. I really believe this. Why does Satan continue to do what he's doing? I really believe that he's so deceived that he's deceived himself into believing that eventually he will shove God off the throne. You want to understand the gospel more? Want to understand the grace more? Stop worrying so much about the sin of the people around you. Start worrying more about or looking at your own. Digging deep down in your heart. And don't be surprised what you find. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Convicting words. And remember, that message went out to people who were self-focused and selfish. And he's encouraging them to be otherwise. There's a sense, I don't know if you realize it, there's a sense in which we are our own worst enemy. In other words, my worst enemy is me. Your worst enemy is you. Because there is pride and there is arrogance in our human nature, and that's a product of sin. You need to understand that. Some people think that arrogance and pride is a real character trait, positive character trait. Crosses. Is Jesus here talking about crosses literally? In other words, are we all going to be crucified eventually? No, he saved us from that. But what he's talking about is real suffering in the life of the believer. Have you ever thought about suffering in your life as part of bearing the cross? Scripture makes it clear, because Jesus suffered, everyone that is of his will suffer too in this world. It's part of being a Christian. It's a necessary part of being a Christian. It's what we do with the suffering that makes the difference in the end. Do we accept it and understand that God is in control and lean upon him, trust in him to guide us through it? Or do we jump to the conclusion from the very get-go that God doesn't want me to suffer, and all what I need to do is pray, and if I pray hard, he's going to take it from me, and if he doesn't take it from me, it's only because I don't have enough faith. So what I have to do, I have to get enough faith for him to do it. You understand that there are people that will walk in churches today, that's what we're going to be taught today, that if you're suffering, you're suffering, it's your fault, and there's something easy you could do about it, and that is just to muster up more faith. It's a lie. Let's talk about crosses. Some things about crosses. Number one, they always have to do with suffering. Always. So there's some aspect of suffering with every cross. Number two, They always mean doing things that we don't want to do. You think Jesus really wanted to go to the cross? Think that's why he was sweating blood, because he really wanted to go when he was praying? Crosses always make us stronger. Do you need to be stronger? Crosses are necessary to gain spiritual maturity. Without them, it will never happen. Because your faith must, in fact, be tested. How is it tested? It's tested only by suffering. Crosses are not always alike for all people. In other words, your crosses may be totally different than my crosses are. But let me tell you, you have crosses. You have crosses to bear, and Jesus encourages us every day to pick up those and to bear those. But let me give you a clue. How do we overcome those crosses? There's only one way, and that is relying on Him to do it. People who try to do it on their own, they fall flat on their face every time, every time, every time. They've never succeeded. No one ever, ever. Only by the power of God can we bear up these crosses and do it in a way that truly honors and glorifies Him. Had a dear friend years ago that he was a brand new believer when he was diagnosed with leukemia. He's a guy that taught me how to lay tile. He came up here a couple of days when we were building this house, and all he could do was sit up and just kind of say, do this and do that. He showed me what to do. He didn't show me how to do it. He told me what to do. His name was Tom Gorski. God gave him the cross of leukemia to bear when he was a Christian just a few months. And let me tell you, I don't know how many lives were touched by the life of Tom Gorski living for Christ. Countless. He suffered through it. He went through probably 5 years of chemo treatments and stem cell cleansing, and when he was isolated in a clean room for like 6 months at a time, and just all kinds of things. It's not that he just sat by and said, oh, well, I've got leukemia. I just guess I won't do anything. But I can remember I talked to him. It was back when they first started doing this kind of stuff, isolating the person, because what they were doing was they were really depressing their immune system. So if they got any kind of a virus or a bacteria, it probably would kill them. They did that. And I couldn't wait to talk to him when he came out, because the question I had for him was Jesus there? And what do you think he said? Oh, yes. What are your crosses? You have them. You may have never thought of them as crosses. But let me tell you, if you put them in the context of a cross, it makes a whole lot more sense sometimes. Don't try to carry it on your own, because you cannot do it. One of the reasons, as I was praying before, one of the reasons that God draws us together as a body of believers is that we would help bear each other's crosses. Because He doesn't expect us to carry these things all the time, all by ourselves. You and I desperately need the body of Christ. It's only then that we begin to understand things like, my yoke is heavy, but my burden is light. You've heard me say this a number of times, and that is that faith in Christ is always transformational. In other words, someone who comes to faith in Christ, they're different. It's not that that just happens some of the time or on occasion or most of the time, but not always. What I'm telling you is that when someone truly comes to faith in Christ, their life changes. Their focus changes. The things that are important for them are no longer, were before, are no longer of importance. Christ is what's important. What is most important for you in life? What'd you do this week? Look at your checkbook. It's all kinds of ways. Now, let me just say this to you. No one does it perfectly. You need to understand that. There are no perfect believers. There's no one in the church, never has been anyone in the church until the time of their glory, that they are not going to, at least on occasion, have doubts and wonders and things like that. And they're going to fub up just like Peter did here. They're going to speak up sometimes without thinking through what they have, what they really need to think through before they even say anything. We're going to mess up, and we're going to mess up royally. You need to understand that. The issue is, what do we do when we do? How do we deal with it? Do we repent if we've wronged other people? And let me tell you, every person in this room has wronged other people. Every one of you have. So have I. And every person in this room has been wronged by other people. Everybody. But you see that in Christ, he gives us the power to deal with it in a way that is not like the way the world deals with it. How are we affecting the lives of other people? Do you understand that everyone has an influence on other people? And the issue is, how are you influencing them? Are you influencing them in a right way? Or are you doing it in a wrong way? Are you helping them on the path to glory? Or are you helping them on the path to perdition? You know what? We're not going to finish the chapter up today. We'll save the last for next week. Because I think, and what we just studied this morning already, we've got plenty to think about. And this is my hope, is that as we leave here, that you guys will think, and that maybe there'll be some conversations about the things that Jesus has taught us this morning. Not only today, but tomorrow and the day after that. Do you understand that knowledge is absolutely useless unless we use it? Unless it's really applied to the manner in which we live our lives. You guys are so important to me and to Lori. Everybody is. We've had some family things going on lately. My father's not doing well. My sister went to the hospital yesterday. She has early onset Alzheimer's, and she's 2 years younger than me. Some stuff like that. And I love my family, but you need to understand something. I love you guys every bit as much. You are family. And that's what the church is supposed to be. So blessings upon all of you.